daughter. You ready to go, Jeremy? Or we hung out yesterday. We didn't really hunt. We just hung out in the hills, and it was a great day. Good time to spend talking. I cherish that time. Would like to hope it would never end, but I assume at some point she might find a husband she gives her heart to, you know, and daddy loses his good friend and sister and little daughter, you know, for a while till we go to heaven again. But we hung out and we're talking. I mean, there was a bunch of things we were talking about. One of them is just the, you know, the state. I feel like, you know, state of our body. And, you know, I long for men to, you know, we're supposed to be all ministering to the body, and I long for men that begin a passionate pursuit of God and are fervently going after the heart of God, and we minister together. We talked about it last Thursday night, how you know, if it's me that's primarily leading and me that's primarily teaching, we're going to be imbalanced. Wouldn't really matter what my gifts were. You know, if my gift was exhortation, we'd be imbalanced. You know, my gifts being what they are, it certainly isn't it'll end up being imbalanced, put it that way, unless other men are stepping up and functioning in their gifts, which I think is really, you know, something I long for and long to watch. And I'm seeing watch and I'm seeing grow. It's a sweet time. I think that we literally need to look at where we're at and what we're doing is a church plant that would be no different than if, you know, we were dumped in the middle of a village of people who were godless in the middle of who knows where, you know. Aborigines, is that what you guys are? Something, I don't know. But you know, we're in the process of growing, you know. Growing mature brothers and sisters. You know, one of the most exciting aspects of what's going on in this body right now is Tuesday nights, honestly. That's a very, very important time. My Thursday nights I've always said, are kind of part of the heart and soul of who we are as a body. As the men, minister to the men, and the men function the gifts and encourage and exhort and reprove and correct and teach and train, and that's a, it's a Thursday nights are about it. But I long for the same thing with the women on Tuesday nights as it's begin to, you know, there's a bunch of you healthy women, you're just a little more independent than you ought to be with each other. And I long for you guys to, you girls to become intimate, you know, for you girls to become functioning as a body, functioning in encouragement and exhortation, you know, not just crying and whining, you know, but crying and sharing your hearts and being vulnerable and that's a sweet thing. That's a really, really important time. So I would encourage you girls to participate in it, and I would encourage you girls to participate in it seriously, like I would encourage the guys. It isn't about just showing up and seeing how you can be ministered to and blessed. I would encourage you to spend the week trusting God to use you to minister to your sisters. Because that's really what it should be about. You know, God says that, He says real clearly that as His body, He gives us at His discretion different gifts in order to have us be a complete, functioning, healthy body. Okay? And that's the girls as well as the guys. Okay? And independently, we do not function with health. Okay? Independently, we struggle. Corporately, we can function as the body of Christ, ministering to each other with the gifts. The gifts, He says, are given for the edification, for the building up of the body. Okay? And I would encourage you girls to spend time during the week in your pursuit of God, in your individual pursuit of God, and trusting that the Spirit of God is going to use you to minister to your sisters. And if And if a group of you women come together with that pursuit, with that discipline, with that mindset, with that purpose, it will be powerful. Let me guarantee it. It will be life-changing. Rather than you're going there to be reaffirmed in who you are as a person and all the things that typically the girls in this culture do. You know, I'm not mocking girls. Guys have their hang-ups. This is bad or worse, you know, doing it. But you girls know very well that this is not a culture where girls on girls is, girls with girls is intimate. Okay? You guys grow up in this culture, you grow up being competitive with each other from the time you're about in kindergarten on who's going to get Johnny and who's going to, you know, and it makes for all kinds of bad stuff. Who's going to be noticed? Who's going to get the looks? You know, who's going to, because you're all out there trying to, you know, get find Prince Charming and have him fall in love with you. Kissing a bunch of toads and hoping they'll turn into a prince. But, you guys are put in a terrible position in our culture. Our culture is not friendly to women. And you guys have some serious hang-ups, cultural hang-ups that you need to get past. I would say in some ways the intimate part is maybe even tougher to get past than the guys is. You know, the guys are, guys typically are, in our culture, pretty surface, no doubt. But, you know, guys can cut past the stuff pretty quick and pretty easy, and by the end of the night, we're okay, you know. Girls typically learn that I will get even with you. Now or in the next 10 years, I'll get even with you, you know, doing it. I mean, it's just a propensity that is indoctrinated and ingrained in you. It makes it very difficult for you guys to be intimate. Intimacy means vulnerability, right? If you're exposed, if you're accountable to each other, you're vulnerable. And girls are, in our culture, it's a very dangerous thing for you to be vulnerable. Most of you didn't grow up with dads that were there to defend your vulnerability with his life. Most of you didn't grow up with that perception that you were safe, and it was safe to be vulnerable. It was safe to be exposed. It was safe to be, to not have to defend yourself. So those are all wrong and things that you have to learn. And I would encourage you and challenge you to go after it. It won't happen by itself. Okay? It won't happen by itself. You will have to do it by consciously and purposely taking it seriously and going after it, being committed to it. I would challenge you girls to figure on Tuesday nights not being a optional thing in your lives. You know, in some ways I would consider Tuesday night more important than Sunday morning. Like I consider Thursday nights. I don't know that I necessarily want to ascribe importance to it. But, you know, I would say that this will not function healthy as a corporate, us men and wife and brothers and sisters getting together and doing it if Tuesday nights and Thursday nights are not healthy, okay? And to the degree they are, will be the degree that we have the ability to minister to each other corporately, that we have the ability to come together as brothers and sisters and minister, and as we have the ability to minister to this community, okay? Remember this, I believe that Sunday mornings is really a point of public outreach. This shouldn't just be about us. In our culture, when people want to begin a pursuit of God, how do they do that, usually? They go to church on Sunday, right? Because that's how our culture sees it. That's how our culture views it. They're going to get a lot of bad information on that, okay? When they come to this body, they should not get bad information on that. When they walk through those doors, they should know that we are following Jesus Christ by our love for each other. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't say because we're all smiling, we all get along, we're all happy. Isn't it good? That means by our love, but because we're committed to each other, because we're subject to one another, because we regard each other as more important than ourselves. And they should walk through that door, and our relationships should minister to them more than what I say. Okay? It isn't about what I say. Because anything that I say would either be debunked or validated by you guys. And how you're living, and who they run into, and how you're acting and what your relationships are. Right, Gigi? I mean, I would challenge you to walk in as a stranger and say, who are these people? You know? I mean, I certainly wouldn't, it's not even a substantial in this culture particularly, it's not a, just because I would speak sound doctrine wouldn't be a reason. Okay? Because there's a lot of sound doctrine spoken on Sunday mornings with a lack of servitude to God, with a lack of submission to Jesus Christ. Okay? No different than there was when Jesus walked into the Jewish culture at a very high point in their life. They just reconstructed the temple. They were high on serving God. They believed that they were right in the midst, in the center of God's will and God's purpose. That he'd just redone the temple, more glorious, you know, as glorious as the day of Solomon. Huge, bigger than Solomon's temple even, okay? They were stinking proud of it. And they thought that now God was going to establish his kingdom on earth, ruled and reigned from Jerusalem. Pretty proud of themselves. They were doctrinally correct. Again, Jesus said to his disciples, he goes, they study Moses. They know the law. Do what they say. Don't do what they do. I mean, Jesus said that. Do what they say. They're speaking correct doctrine. But their lives, they're hypocrites. They're not living that doctrine. You need to do what they say. They're not doing what they say. You need to do what they say. So how is that different than American conservative evangelicalism? It's not. You know, we have a lot of guys with doctorates that are teaching. That are, you know, doing some pretty good biblical hermeneutics and you know, exposition. And they're, you know, pretty sound in doctrine. What's happening? How are we living that out? How is that being lived out? I do not think, I'll say it again, I think that we are the body of Christ emerging in the midst of a very, very pagan world. And that's not just in England. And that's not just New York. That is not just America. And it is very much Sun Valley or the Wood River Valley or a very pagan valley. Okay. And if we are truly following the word, if we are truly following Jesus Christ, we're going to be freaks. We're going to be standouts in the deal. But you know what? It's all right. Let's do this thing. Let's pray a minute, because God, I thank you that you created us in your image with freedom of choice so that we could have an intimate relationship with you, because that's what you long for. Please open our hearts, because our view of you, our eyes, the way we see, determine the light or darkness in us. Our perspective of you determines how we live. So, God, please open our eyes. Open our hearts. With me. Amen. We're in Matthew chapter 6, speaking of a cultural freak show. Do not be anxious about what you eat, what your shelter is, what you put on. Do not be anxious. God cares about those things, and God will take care of them. And that is absolutely culturally wrong. All of us are conditioned to be anxious. In fact, if you're not somewhat anxious about your future, what you'll wear, what you'll have in the bank, what your retirement will be, you're seen as a loser. Okay? You're a loser in this culture. If you're subsistence living, you're going nowhere. And why did you waste your college? You know, some of you have heard that. You truthfully, there's only one good reason to go to college. That's to serve Jesus. After that, it's suspect. Okay? That's to serve Jesus. And it isn't to make money, not as a Christian. It isn't to so you won't have to work so hard the rest of your life. We have the greatest generation of entitlement. We tend to think of it as those impoverished in some urban environment somewhere that are living on food stamps. I think the greatest mentality of entitlement is those with college degrees. We have a culture of people that were told from a young age, you don't want to have to work as hard as me all your life. You don't want to have to work all your life. You want to be able to enjoy your life and have more money and have more fun and retire earlier and not have to work 10 hours a day like I did and be secure financially, not like me where I had to be dependent and hope it rained and the crops came up. And you're told that, and you said, if you buy this piece of paper, irregardless of the fact you spent 4 years rather drunk, rather immoral, rather unfocused, and the only thing you wanted from the prof was the answer so you could get your piece of paper when you're done, we believe that now we're entitled, because of those 4 years or 8 years or whatever amount of time you put into it, to an easier life, to a more abundant life, to more than you have as a blue-collar worker who were just working that 4 years. It's a pretty sick mentality, okay? There's very little basis in, there's one purpose. There's one purpose for any of us in what we're doing. There's one purpose in getting out of bed that's correct. And that's to serve the kingdom. For all of us. What God has us do in that day, we better stink and be about it. Doesn't matter if you're working in the grocery store or baking bread or selling clothes or putting out forest fires, or it doesn't matter, taking care of your children. There's one purpose in doing those things, and that's for the kingdom. That's for the eternal purpose. And that it changes. The problem that we have, the big problem that we have with having this be real and not have it be hypocritical, because we can speak, we need to not worry and not to be anxious about our food and clothing and shelter. And we can memorize that and we can be conditioned to believe that and we can repeat it, think that we even live that way, just like the Jews did. But they were hypocrites. What's it mean that they were hypocrites? They said one thing with their mouth and they acted a different way with their lives. Did they realize they were hypocrites? No. You know, most hypocrites do not realize they are hypocrites. Most hypocrites do not realize that what they say and what they do don't match. They're very proud of the fact that they're intellectually correct and don't realize that their boots don't match their mouth. And so the Jews at the time didn't realize either. We don't realize either. What makes the difference, okay? And this is, I guess, the thing that I really want to challenge us with today. There's a side of it that what you say with your mouth about God, because I can guarantee you most of you in this room could speak of the attributes of God, could speak that He is omniscient, could speak that He is sovereign, could speak that He's omnipotent, right? Could speak that He's omnipresent, could speak that in the omni thing, the all, that's like all, okay? And we would speak that and say He's all-powerful. He's all worthy of praise. He's all worthy to be honored. He's all worthy to be worshipped. He is in control. He is sovereign. Nothing happens that He does not allow to happen. Okay? He doesn't cause everything to happen, but He allows nothing. We could say all those things about it. Do we live our lives that way? Because the truth is, what's really, really critical is what our internal view of God really is. Okay? Unfortunately, we put so much emphasis on what you say about God. We say if you say the right things about God, you're saved. Right? If you say the right things about God, you're going to heaven. If you say the right prayer, if you say the right things, if your doctrine is correct, you're going to heaven. The Bible is really clear. It doesn't matter what you say. It matters what you do. And we debunk that and say, oh, it's not by works. By grace we're saved through faith. Not by works, let me match it both. Is my merit with God based on my works? Absolutely not. But my view of God will be reflected in my life. Okay? And if that means that your view is doctrinally correct, verbally correct, intellectually correct, but your boots don't match that, that means your view of God is not does not coincide with what you say with your mouth. Right? And if we believe that God is all-powerful, that is all worthy to be praised, our lives will show it. There isn't a question of, let's see, who's God right now? Me or you? Because that's what we do. That's what we do. There's a very, you know, in order for us to truly not be anxious, okay? To not be anxious about our food or about our shelter, about our clothes that we're going to wear, and those things seem minor. You know, how about our Verizon bill or about our mortgage payment or about our insurance or about our car or about gas in our automobile or about whatever, okay? It's really easy to say, okay, I'm not going to worry about that. There's only one thing, only to not be anxious about that. And that's to have a correct view of God. We can't, by our works, by our actions, try not to be anxious about it. Really hard not to be anxious about it. It's not going to go well. Okay? It's not going to go well. We're going to just be anxious about not being anxious. But the only thing that will determine and distinct that, make that distinctive in your life over others, is what our view of God truly is. So, talking and something that came up. I mean, there's a side of it. I could say, so don't worry about your food and shelter. God will take care of it. And you go, oh, yeah, good. Great, David. You know, as you go home and look at the stack of bills on your, you know, office desk or whatever, kitchen counter, whatever, open the freezer, whatever it is. When you go deal with it and go, yeah, you said not to be anxious, but, okay. There's only one foundation that allows us to live a life that's full and rich and secure and complete and full of peace and full of comfort in that time. And it isn't positive thinking. Okay? It is not a conditioned response. It's not telling yourself 100 times, God will take care, God will take care, God will take care, God will take care. Okay? What is it? It's your view of God. And tragically, a lot of us inherently have a wrong view of God in spite of what we say with our mouths. And they don't really match. You know, Becky and I were talking yesterday, and I'm really, again, really grateful for her as a friend and her as a sister to be able to, and she's in pursuit of God, so she's reading, so she's seeking, so, you know, so it's really sweet to have that to balance off each other and bounce off each other doing it. And we were talking, she's reading a book, I don't know what the book's really about. Is the book Free Will? Just okay. And his dad. Yeah. So it's a dad that was a skeptic, and the son said, okay, you know, God gave us an intelligence, God gave us answers. God's a loving Father. He's not trying to hide Himself from us or make Himself mystical. God really wants to have an intimate relationship with Him where we know. Okay? So if there's things that are perplexing to us, that's good. But guess what? God wants to answer those questions. What's our problem? We are too busy to hear the answer, to seek the answer, to go after the answers. There are answers. Okay? You know, God did not... God did not create us intelligent, just intelligent, cognitive, thinking people to follow a stupid religion without answers. Okay? God is reasonable and God is rational. Okay? God determined order. He set this world in place by order. All right? So there's answers, and we can know answers. It isn't just, unfortunately, many of us, you know, grew up in enough church is good. Well, that's just God, and that's just mystical, and that's beyond our thinking, and we don't know. Will we know everything about God? Well, that's a ridiculous concept. We will never know everything about God until we're in His presence someday, okay? And we lose sight of the limitations of this this temporal body and this temporal shell and take on our eternal nature, and then we will be able to know God more fully, okay? At this point, we will know God on a limited basis, but if we have questions, there are answers, and we should go after them. One of the things that Becky and I were talking about was the whole, you could classify it as Calvinism, Arminianism, free will versus predestination, you know, and there's been obviously scholars, very strong thinking people that have debated about that for centuries. So who have created people that have the Spirit of God, I guess, you know, that can come up with answers. They can find answers, okay? We're not second-rate people compared to Einstein or whatever thinkers that are there. Einstein wasn't a very balanced person anyway. But we can know answers. One of the big deals, I think that this is a very important thing, and I would just like to throw it out here, because I am going to ask you, because the Word of God asks you, trust God, okay? How can you trust somebody who you don't know is trustable? And that's a big deal, right? There's a statement in Exodus. Where was that? There's a statement in Exodus that, should have written it down. Where is it? Where God, remember when God called His people out of Egypt, and He used Moses to call His people out of Egypt, right? We know that. That's not only a literal historical event that happened in God choosing a people, but that is very, very figurative in a picture for us of God calling us out of the world. Okay? And God didn't give us the predominance of this book and preserve the predominance of this book with the stories in it just because they're cute and they make good Sunday school material, right? He gave it to us for us to have a greater understanding of how God works, how God feels. God calling His people out of Israel is a picture, is a figure of Him calling us out of the world. Okay, so be very clear about that. So to go back and study that is a very important thing. And when God called the people, we have this, again, I've said this before, but I want to say it again because I want you to be very careful to renew your minds with the truth rather than cultural conditioning. Our cultural conditioning would say that when they came out of Israel, when they came out of Exodus, out of Egypt, they were saved. Okay? Our cultural conditioning would say they said the prayer, followed God out of Egypt, and they were saved. Okay? Now they're just in the process, just like us. When God puts a calling on our heart, and we have this propensity in our culture to say the prayer. Don't you want to say, you want to follow Jesus? Yeah. Well, how do I do that? Say the prayer. Okay, you're saved. We were saved when they came out of Egypt. No, they weren't. Most of them died in the wilderness, wandering around aimlessly. Okay? Most did not enter the promised land. Many are called, but few are chosen. Alright? Very appropriate at the time. Of the millions of people, there was only a few of those people that were called out of Egypt that entered the promised land. And entering the promised land is a representation of us being born again. Of us being the children of God. Of us taking the inheritance that God has had for us. That God has for us. That God has created for us. So we need to look at what happens and be careful with it. What they did, they were followers. Just like people, when they're called to follow God, they're called disciples. Okay? Now we tend to say a disciple is somebody who's born again, who's saved, is a Christian. That's not how the Bible says it. Okay? whether they were followers of Jesus or whether they were followers of Moses or whatever. Disciple was some is a follower of, right? These were followers. We should have that much more. Most people, I mean, I'm sorry, but it is ridiculous to ask somebody their whole life to give their servitude to somebody they don't know, can't trust. That's a ridiculous concept. Okay? Now they might say they want to and feel really excited about doing it and want to participate and begin this pursuit. But subconsciously, they cannot do it. Okay? Let's just be clear about this. I don't care what they say with their mouth. Until you are able to trust someone with the with your future, not just the next few minutes, with your eternity, until you are willing to give up your will. He who is capable of taking that and being obedient to his will is actually what's better for you. Because you trust him to do that. And unfortunately, most people struggle in this process across the desert where look what he says. Because now it came about when Pharaoh had let the people go. Okay. Remember the story. I mean, most of us have seen Moses on TV, right? No? Or the Exodus or whatever. Charlton Heston, if you haven't yet, it's kind of cool. But now when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. Hence, God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. If you look at it on a map, okay, God led his, he had a promised land that he was going to take the people to. Land of Israel, basically. All the area around there was much bigger than it is right now. Okay. That was the promised land God was going to take them to. Here they are. They could have, how do we go backwards? I mean, you're going to see. They were over here in Egypt and they just had to go like this, boop, basically. And they were there. What did God do? He went, no, we're going to go down around Mount Sinai and come right here. Right? Why did he do that? Why did they wander around in the wilderness doing that? That when they were faced with the reality of giving their life up to follow God, they didn't run in fear. They trusted him. Okay? He says he took him to the mountain in order that they would fear him. He took him to the mountain so they would know his heart and his will. He took him to Mount Sinai and gave him the law and said, this is my heart. This is what it means to serve me. This is what it looks like. This is my character. This is my nature. Why? These people have been 400 years in the land of Egypt. Okay? They didn't know who Yahweh was. They knew who the gods of Egypt were. But they didn't know who Yahweh was. And God took them down, spent a lot of time wandering in the wilderness. I mean, you know, he gave them freedom from their enemies for the most part. Partly, I think, because nobody wanted to live down there. But he gave them freedom from their enemies. And you know, killed all Egypt, or they would have relentlessly gone after him. And what a miraculous thing. I mean, you think about it. It wasn't just that they got across the sea parted and they came across and that was good. I mean, otherwise, Egypt would have pursued them. Okay? And the people of Egypt, because it destroyed them. It literally devastated Egypt. Egypt never recovered from it. Okay? On doing it. We know from a historical perspective, Egypt never recovered from that. On doing that. I mean, they took all their labor force. And they were a bunch of pompous, lazy butts, you know, that were telling people what to do. Build my pyramids, build my images of my God, farm, do the things that you need to do. And you know, there was millions of the Jews that were there. And those are the people that were doing all the work, and all of a sudden they were pulled out. Well, the Pharaoh and all the Pharaoh's men and all the Pharaoh's army, God killed them in the ocean. He didn't have anybody to go after. So they went on this journey. God took them on a long way down around Mount Sinai, and in order that he would show them his character and his nature, so that when it came time to go, okay, you guys ready to give your life up? You guys ready to trust me with your life? You ready to
to give up yourself, they would not run and want to go back to Egypt. They would not fear and want to go back to Egypt because they would know the character and nature of the God they are serving. It's no different for us, you guys. It's no different for us. And one of the very important things that Becky and I were talking about, and it just changed my course a little bit, because I think that it's very, very important to understand that when it comes to the concept of, let me read in Genesis, the first chapter, because here it is, man. I mean, we start right here at the beginning of this book. What does it look like? It says in chapter 1, verse 26, it says, and this is not just somebody's made up idea that wasn't very smart and didn't understand archaeology and anthropology and all those things, you know. So they had to write something like, make up a story. This is what happened, okay? God created Adam and Eve in the garden. That's a reality. Not from monkeys or amoebas or anything else. He created them creating them in his image. I'm certain was not about looking like us. Okay. It was not about being Homo sapiens. Okay. God doesn't look like us, by the way. Okay. We're not created in his image. He is not a man as we stand and understand men. He is not somebody who just walks upright on two legs, and we're distinct from the animals because we walk around on two legs or something. Okay, that's not what God did. He created him in his image. Verse 26, it says, God said, "Let us." I believe he's speaking of the Trinity, of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is the creator. I don't believe that it's a whole council of gods or something. It says God is the creator. The angels don't create; God creates. Okay, And then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. And God blessed them. I went, what does it mean that we're created in the image of God? Okay. I think that there's a, and I will, let me make sure that at this point I step aside a little bit from teaching what I know to be absolute truth. Okay. I'm going to tell you what I think at this point in my life. Okay. There's some things that I stand on because I think the Bible stands very directly. What does it mean? I think that this is a very, very important concept to understand. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And I've said it in the past, and I believe that it holds true, that means being an outpour. Okay? But what does that mean in terms of our free will? Because that's a very, We tend to pass over that, okay? And we tend, because we pass over it and really don't consider in what it means to us, we tend to let it be used by the enemy to substantiate a lie. Like God's grace is he overlooks sin, and my free will is my ability to sin, and God's grace is that he accepts me in spite of my... we would say that the Mormon religion has taken this to a very wrong conclusion, right? They can be as God, and they believe that they will be gods, equal with God, okay? God said we're creating his image, right? What does that mean? That means that we have God-likeness? God-likeness. What is the characteristic of God that he has given us? And this is a very important thing. This is not something we should just pass, and it's not something that we should just speculate in our own thinking or enough. How does this body of evidence that we have substantiate what that looks like. I think it's the God characteristic of free will. What does that mean? Was Satan given free will? Was he given a choice? Was Satan given the choice to honor God as God? Or was he given the God-likeness of free will and chose to honor himself as God? Okay? He chose to not honor God as God, but to say, I deserve the same honor God has. Right? That's what he did. Is that the root of all sin? It is the root of sin. Okay? It's pride, but it's the root of sin. It's not just, oh, I kind of think I look good today. Pride. This is a pride where our God-likeness is not in subjection to who Yahweh is. In I regard myself as having authority in this world. Now, God, I would ask you to consider this and think about this, because I think that this is a very, very critical thing. Why did God create us? God did not create us out of need. I think we can know pretty clearly God does not have need, in a sense. God is perfect. God is complete. You know? But this isn't just some abstract concept to think of. God also gave up his ability to control, to put everything under his control, and gave man the choice. The literal choice that he could serve him or not serve him. I think it's at this point, I think it's a very dangerous assumption to say you were predetermined to follow God or not to follow God. I think it's a dangerous statement to say God created people to go to hell. I think that's a dangerous statement. Now, I realize that there are some brilliant men like Calvin, like John Calvin. And there's an ugly side of Calvinism that goes to that extent. I do not see that consistent with the character and nature at this point in my life of God. Okay? I think God relinquished control, did not make us robots, because God longed to have an intimate relationship with us, right? Based on our subjecting our will to him. Willingly subjecting our will. That's love. He wants to have a loving relationship. Okay? Now, we think of that as servitude. As slavery. That's love. God's love is giving up our self and regarding you as more important than myself. That's God's love. And God gave us the ability in our God-likeness, being created in his image, to give up, to choose, make that choice so that our relationship with him would be intimate. If God created us as a robot, or if God created us predetermined whether we're going to serve him or not, if we did not have that choice in that issue, what kind of relationship would that be with God? That's the God most of us think of. Well, you know, he just determined everything and did it, and he's just kind of egocentric, right? Wants everybody to serve him, bow down to him. It seems a little bit egocentric. Well, I don't want to say that about God, because that's not a nice thing to say. I really think God gave up in his infinity, in his completeness, gave up control. Put that in us, the ability to say, to choose to serve you or not to serve you. Look at the garden. And this isn't, you know, oftentimes said, well, why did he put the tree in there? If he knew man was going to sin and live in eternal torment, why did he put the tree in there? Well, if he created us in his image, with free will, with the ability to choose, he had to put the tree in there. Okay? Now be very clear about something. This is a loving father who created literally a perfect environment where there was no sin, no death. They literally got to walk around naked, pick fruit, engage in serious intellectual conversation, naming animals and watching it, laying down with your head on a lion, whatever. It was a wondrous, wondrous, perfect environment. Okay? And most of all, they lived in perfect harmony and fellowship with God. That's what God longed to. God talked to him in the garden. God walked with him in the garden. This is euphoria. I mean, this is literal euphoria on earth, without sin, without rebellion. You cannot imagine a more euphoric situation that God created. God said, there's one check, and you're being created in our image. You're not God. You're not me. You're created in my image, but you are not me. And the only way that we can have a right relationship is for you to acknowledge me as the authority. As the authority in your life. I don't think the tree had some magic potion in the fruit. Okay? The tree was just that one object. He said, if you need of anything else, anything else. There's no bad. There's no sin. There's no wrong. Okay? Don't eat of this tree. Okay? And what was the tree? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. They did not live in a state of evilness. They did not live in a state of rebellion to God. Okay? They lived in a state of constant, unbroken fellowship with God. But he gave them free will so that fellowship was truly intimate fellowship because we voluntarily kept ourselves in subjection to him. Not coerced, not mandated, not robotic. We volunteer. God risked that. You know, on a very mundane, low level, it's like giving your 16-year-old the keys to the car and going, be good. Don't stand on the throttle for too long. Things will get ugly. You know, it's that, in a sense, it's that sense of, oh man, I've got to turn them loose to do this. And that's what God did with us in creating us. And he didn't have to create us in his image. Every other animal, every other tree, everything gives glory to God. Not by choice, but by created, inherent manifestation that God put in them. A tree doesn't have a choice. A sunset doesn't have a choice. The autumn leaves don't have a choice. A flower doesn't have a choice. The animals don't have a choice. We have a choice to give glory to God or not to give glory to God. To honor God as God or not to honor God as God. That is the choice of free will. And the profound thing, I mean, Becky and I were talking about this, and again, I will continue on a line of speculative thinking, although I think there's substantiation, obviously. And someday, hopefully I'll stand firmly on it, okay? And I'm just being honest. But, you know, I don't think that God created man with the purpose of Jesus dying. Okay? I don't think that's God's purpose in the garden. I don't think God's purpose was for man to sin. I think God was willing to risk it in order to have inherent broken. And he didn't make a mistake. You know, we have to be careful to think about the time of Noah. What did God say? I gave them free will, but this isn't going well, is it? And he wiped out every man on the face of the earth but Noah and his family. And there quite possibly was millions, if not billions, of people on the earth. They were living in a little terrarium, reproducing, running around naked, having children for 500, 1,000 years. They lived a long time. There was lots of people. And God killed all mankind. Because it wasn't going well. Right? Because the free choice thing. And be very clear about this. Our free choice isn't about when we honor ourselves as God, who are we in subject to? We want to think no one, okay? When I determine my life, when I set my life up, when I do what I want to do, we think I'm doing what I want to do. I'm God. We lose sight of the fact that Satan is the prince of the power of this world. We lose sight of the fact that we are born in subject, in submission and subjection to him. We live in submission or subjection to him, or we are given free choice. And what is that? To honor God as God. Not to live our lives the way we want them. Living our lives the way we want them is to be minions of the enemy of God. Free choice isn't... Where does free choice go when we choose to lay our life down for God? You still maintain your free choice? Well, as Americans, we want to say, yeah, because we're a bunch of lawless people that do not believe and understand subjection to a higher authority. Okay? But when I subject myself, absolutely die to myself, reckon myself dead to myself, do I maintain my free will? No, you don't. You do not maintain your will. Okay? You choose to make the choice to serve God. That is your free will. Or you choose to make the choice to serve his enemy, to serve ourselves. As Satan did, reckon ourselves worthy of honor. The honor that God is due, we reckon ourselves due that. The thing that I would ask you to really is that when Jesus gave that freedom, and it obviously men chose not to follow him, right? Now what? God has done everything. This is God's grace. Not by our favor, but by his love. His love created us, desiring to have intimate fellowship with us. Does that change? No, God desires to have intimate, like in the garden. Like Adam and Eve fellowship with him. God still longs for that and desires that. Why? I don't know. Okay? That is one of the most baffling things. It's not the most baffling thing in my mind. Why a perfect God longs to have a relationship with me. I just know it's true. He's proven it to be true. He's absolutely proven it to be true. Why? Because he's a lot more loved than I am. Why isn't he just mad and angry at me and cast me aside? I don't know. That's his grace. That's his unmerited favor towards me, towards us. In making everything, doing everything to reconcile that relationship in the garden. Okay? That's his purpose. To reconcile that intimate, unbroken fellowship with him. That's why he killed Jesus. That's why he put his wrath and his judgment on Jesus. It was so that he did everything so that we could be restored into that unbroken relationship with him. What is that? That is purpose. That is his purpose. The God who created, God who created everything. You know, sometimes our selfish, egocentric little minds go, yeah, well, it couldn't just be. I mean, we were talking about this last night and talking to a good friend of mine. You know, really, we think we're the only ones. I mean, there's how many? I don't know what numbers. I mean, numbers don't quite do it justice, obviously. In our, you know, galaxies and universes and other things, you know, stars that are out there and doing it. And we think we're the only ones. I don't think God says that he loves us that much. It is not an extrapolation or a far reach to say, yeah, we're the only ones. We know no different, okay? We're given nothing that shows us any different. He was God's only son that he sent to die for us. I don't think he's doing that again, okay? There's only one way to get to God, and that's through Jesus. Period. Jesus said that. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father. But by me. Okay? I don't think Jesus subjected his son to the cross in another universe. But nonetheless, I would ask you to consider, because it is a profound thing. When God says, be anxious for nothing. When God says, let me read Matthew 6. And we need to put it in context of the God of the universe gave us, was willing to risk loving us completely in His forming us, in His making us, in the thing, was willing to risk that we would suffer eternal damnation by making the wrong choice. We are not condemned to hell when we're born, and we are not predestined to heaven when we're born. I do not believe. Okay? God created us in His image with the ability to make a choice to honor Him or not to honor Him, because He wanted a true relationship. I mean, consider that for a minute. God could have easily had a bunch of minions bowing down to them perfectly. God could have easily said, we all sing like the angels, holy, 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 and we're just, all we do is live our life in recognition of who He really is. Instead, God made us in His image and gave us the ability to choose between good and evil. To choose to honor Him or not to honor Him. To choose to regard Him for who He is or not choose to regard Him for who He is. So that we could have an intimate relationship with Him. So that God longs to have an intimate relationship with each one of us that much. And when it hasn't gone well, He killed His Son for each one of us individually so that we could have that relationship restored. So that we could be forgiven. That concept, wrapping our heads around that concept, will cause us to realize that living for the kingdom is a sweet privilege. Not a drudgery. God created us to live an intimate relationship and nothing really matters. The God of the universe did everything possible to cause us to live in intimate fellowship with Him, with God. Those who are the sons of God and daughters of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. We can walk. Well, God doesn't speak. What do you mean God speaks? Oh, yes, He wants to. He puts His Spirit in us to lead us, to guide us, to direct us in the kingdom. And He leaves us here on earth in order to manifest that. And manifest His glory, manifest His truth, manifest His holiness. Because He loves other people. He didn't leave us here for us to live out our hedonistic, selfish lives. He leaves us here in order that we could represent. Now there's, and He's willing, because His grace and His mercy are great, to let those here who are not representing that still live too and give a choice and give a chance. God loves that no man would perish. The Bible says that. That's why I do not believe that man, that he brings people in this world predestined to go to hell. It says He wishes that no man would perish. And He longs that all souls. At this, some lately with some funerals and some things that have gone on, do not lose the biblical perspective. There are lost souls. And there are saved souls. We tend to think like the Jews that most Americans are going to heaven. Okay? We don't understand. Satan has done a good job of eliminating from our thought concept of lost souls. I mean, there's a couple of real bad dudes, but other than that, everybody was good enough that they'll make it. Because God's loving and Jesus died for all their sins anyway, so why aren't they in? They're lost souls. God longs to have, our lives should be consumed by, the God of the universe longs to have a moment by moment intimate relationship with us, and He's done everything to make that possible. And that is the purpose we get out of bed for in the morning. That is the purpose we go to bed at night for. That is the purpose that we live for in doing it. And there are lost souls who are going to be eternally damned. The majority of people on this earth are eternally damned because they've made a choice to not honor God as God. God took that risk. It appears to me, again. God took that risk. loving something so much that he was willing to die for it, and yet giving it the risk of rejecting him and being eternally damned. That's a pretty powerful thing. And our free will that he gave us, our God-likeness, is to make a choice to honor him as God, or to regard ourselves the God-likeness that we have, and to put ourselves on the throne. To take the God-likeness that we have, like he said, he created, let them rule over beasts, the birds of the air, let them rule over this world, right? That's part of their God-likeness, right? They were in a position of authority, like God. And he gave us that position of authority. Our question is, do we sit before God and go, but I am not you. You are worthy of my life. You are worthy of honor. You are worthy of subjection of my will and my authority. It's no different than when he brought them out of Egypt, that they would know his nature, know his character, and that they would fear him. Because that's essential. We need to see God in such a state. I've made the statement before, but I believe it's true. Demons have a more true perspective of God than most American Christians. They know God. They know Jesus died, and they tremble in fear. Do we tremble in fear that God is God and we are man? Because that is an essential first step. The beginning of wisdom is fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing that God is God and God is worthy to be served. And this isn't just subjecting, groveling. This is a God who made us to have an intimate relationship with him and has done everything for that to happen. Not because we deserve it, but because God loves us and God longs for us to love him in return. God longs for us to have a mutual, loving, intimate relationship with him. And that's paradise. That is nirvana. That is perfection. That is joy. That is peace. That is contentment. We know little bit of it. That's like having a perfect, unbroken fellowship relationship with your father, with your dad on earth. Right? Most of us would regard that as something very important and very good. Wish we had it, most of us. Wish it was true. It's of great value. I mean, this is the perfect father. God regards himself as a father, acts as a father. He wants to have a perfect relationship with his children, unbroken fellowship with his children. That should change our perspective on what am I doing every day? What am I anxious about? Am I anxious about my shelter? Am I anxious about my future? Am I anxious about food? Am I anxious about what? What am I anxious about? Where's my treasure? Where's my storehouse? What do I spend my life working to store up? Because treasure means storehouse. Okay? What am I storing up? What matters to me? What's of value? We have a few moments on this earth to come into a reconciled relationship that God has allowed in order to live eternally with him. That's a wild thing. What matters? What matters? What am I doing? What is my purpose? And it's all contingent on how I see God. If I see God as a benevolent, loving, perfect Father who's done everything, created us for an intimate relationship with him, isn't neglectful, says he has the hairs on our head numbered. That's neglectful. How many of you have counted the hairs in your children's head? On anybody's head? You don't even know them that well. God knows us that well. He has the hairs on our head. Not just he's counted them, he's got them numbered. He knows us intimately. He knows our lives intimately. And he created us in the womb for one purpose. That wasn't condemnation. That wasn't judgment. That wasn't for us using our God image in order to self-serve. That was so that we could have a right relationship with Him, intimate relationship with Him. And that becomes, that should, understanding that concept should change our perspective on life, period. And what matters and what's of value. Let me read a couple of verses. Do not lay up for yourselves, in verse 19 of chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our heart is referred to as the treasury, as a storehouse. That's what treasury means. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye, if your perspective is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you, darkness, how great is the darkness? That was that's referring to the Pharisees, is referring to us. If our view of God is skewed, I don't care what your stated doctrine is, if our view of God is screwed, we will live in darkness. We will struggle to do the right thing and act the right way and to please God and to be pleasing before God. But if our view of God is skewed, if our view of God is not as true and as He is, we don't live this out. We live as a hypocrite. No one can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon and wealth and riches, that beyond subsistence. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you should put on. Is life not more than food and the body than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. God created this universe around us to reflect His character and His nature and His glory. Okay? Those of you in the last few weeks who've seen the golden leaves, who've seen and weren't inspired to think, why did God do that? Should open your eyes. Because it's a glorious thing that God creates in order to reflect His glory. I mean, it's something I look forward to personally all year for those couple days of exquisite vividness. They're past now. They're still as beautiful, still as fall. There's a couple days of just exquisite vividness. God did that for one reason. That's to show His glory. And He does that. He creates all around. He created this world to exemplify who He is and show His glory. This world, the animals, the trees, they were not created in His image as we were. We were created to have that intimate relationship, and He created this world around us because He loved us so much and wanted us to know His character and nature so that we would long to have a relationship with Him. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you'll eat or drink. Nor for your body, what you should put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit or any length to his life? Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil or spin. Yet I say to you that Solomon, the richest man in the world, in all his glory, did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or with what shall we clothe ourselves? For all these things, the Gentiles, those who are not the children of God, the Gentiles eagerly seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Right standing with God. That should be our motive. And all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. That means tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. It all sounds good, but it's all based on our perspective of God, right? On who He is. On what His character and what His nature is. Are we a deist? Do we believe that God just created this thing, let it run, and He's off busy doing something else? Or do we believe that God created us intimately in the womb to have intimate, unbroken fellowship with Him, and that's what He longs for? And that's what He's eagerly, moment by moment, waiting for. That the God of the universe purposely has done everything possible to have an intimate relationship with us. That should change our life. That should change our perspective. It should change our values. And if it doesn't, we need to think about it more. Because if we struggle with this world and struggle with the things of this world that we believe will give us substance, that will give us pleasure, that will give us fulfillment, that will give us contentment, that will give us security, because we don't see God, God created us to have an intimate relationship and says, I will take care of the issues. You seek me in my kingdom. That's what I created you for. Let's pray. Most High God, why? I don't know. It's part of your nature that is perfect love. And your perfect love gave us the ability to choose. You didn't create us as robotic. You didn't create us predetermined. You risked the thing that you love so much. Rejecting. Turning away. Being as Satan did. And saying, I'm worthy of honor. I am worthy of service. I am worthy of praise. God, I thank you that in the magnitude of your love was so great that you took a huge risk. It appears to me you took a huge risk with that you love so much. And I believe that your infinity allows you to take a risk. But made a way, you look at wildflowers, the more closely you look and determine the way you set this world up, you did that in order to say, if I care about this, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the furnace, if I put that much reflection of my glory, what do you think I think about you whose hairs I have numbered, who are worth far more than sparrows, who you created to have an intimate relationship with? God, I don't know why, but I do know that I'm thankful. I thank you for the magnitude of your love, which when we have rejected you, when we all have, when we, like, it sounds easy, sheep have gone astray, but that's not it. Like Satan have been rebellious. When we have done that, you made a way for reconciliation by killing Jesus. You made a way to restore that relationship, that bountiful, rich, full relationship of joy and peace and contentment and happiness and fulfillment and security. The riches of your glory. That we can live in an unbroken relationship with Yahweh, with the God of this universe. I thank you. Cause us to realize that the greatness of the gospel. Cause us to realize the magnitude of Jesus. That you're willing to do everything necessary for us to be reconciled. And cause us, God, to reflect on our lives and how they are in accord with that or discord with it, with truth. Thank you for being such an amazing God. Amen.